Okay, so we're going to start this morning in Genesis 20. And what we're really going to do is look at some of the events in Abraham's later years and see what we can learn and make application to ourselves on this. So starting in Genesis 20, verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shurah. And he journeyed, and he sojourned in Gerar. What actually happened is after Sodom and the cities of the plains met their end, they're over here on the map. Abraham got out of Dodge, in case there was any retaliation, and went straight across and lived almost on the coast. In what would later on in the Old Testament, would be known as the land of the Philistines, Philistia. And that is where he encounters a man by the name of Abimelech. So the overview, it's failure, it's birth, and it's whining. Now, other than the birth, does that sound like anybody in here other than myself? Failure, whining, failure, struggling. The word Abimelech is actually a title. It's not a name. It's made up of the Hebrew Ab and Melech. Ab is father, and Melech is king. So he's actually father king. You know, when people pray, sometimes they'll use the term Father God in their prayers. Well, that's what his title is, Father King. And so he was king of Gerar, a city. And in this point in time, there are no territorial kings yet. They're all just kings of cities. Or if we were to look at them today, it'd be more like towns. If you were to go back to ancient Jerusalem at the time of King David, and it was very populated and walled in, it had a very tiny land area. Rhinebeck would be considered huge. Of course, you have the father king who's now talking to the father of nations, Abraham. In fact, you see this in here. Ab. What this actually is you took the word Abram and you put the ending im on it to come up with Abraham, which just means exalted father. Now you're the exalted father many times over, or father of many nations. All God did was he just pluralized his name. And we have a problem here, because you have Abraham, who is such an outstanding character, that he's afraid of authority. We saw that years before with whom? Pharaoh, when he moved down to Egypt. And he moved into Pharaoh's territory, and he wanted to secure peace. And thus, the way that you secure peace when you have monastic dynasties or kingships is you secure peace through marriages. That's how you do it. That's how Europe was doing it up until 20th century. In fact, I think from Queen Victoria, almost every monarch, every royal house was related to her in some aspect because of her progeny. And it still didn't secure peace, but in fact, it probably contributed to everything that happened and resulted in World War I. But Abraham used Sarah, once again, with her permission, I might add, to secure peace. So he palms her off onto Abimelech. Now, Sarah's in her 90s, so there's not a love triangle here. He's just taking her on board because it's a gesture of peace. We're going to have a treaty here. That's what this is all about. And she's consenting to this because she's also telling Abimelech that I am his sister. So later on, in, we don't know what the time period is, weeks, months. Everything is expanded in the Old Testament. They move slower. When I lived in Turkey, they said, come by on a Tuesday next week sometime. Yeah, it might be ready next week. It might be ready the week after. Don't get in a rush. Whereas Tuesday, it's Tuesday afternoon, it's 3 o'clock. You better have it ready or else I'm going to throw a fit. Right? Isn't that how we do it here in the States? Now, there, not so much. And he has a vision. And God came to him in the night, in verse 3, and said to him, behold, you be a dead man. And I bet you that got Abimelech's attention. Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is the man's wife. Now, Abimelech hadn't done anything. He hadn't approached her. He hadn't advances. He didn't do any things he could have done. They don't tell us why here. We get a hint later on in the passage is that there were problems in Abimelech's household the moment he took Sarah in. No one could conceive. There were illnesses. And Genesis is not going into details on this, but there's through some mechanism, God has prevented Abimelech from consummating the treaty. And he says that, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. God said to him in the dream, yep, I know that. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now return him, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. Notice here, did Abimelech really do anything wrong? No. Who was the agent of wrongdoing here? Abraham and Sarah. Yet what does God tell Abimelech here? He is a prophet. He will pray for you. And then I won't hurt you. Here God is elevating Abraham, not based upon his behavior, but based upon his position. Isn't that how God does us? If God was to bless us according to our behavior, our statuses would probably be a whole lot different. But it's according to our position in Christ. This does not mean that he doesn't spank us, that he doesn't reprove us. He does. And but before the world, it's always to elevate us based upon God's righteousness, God's glory, God's plan. And that is what is occurring here. He has elevated Abraham. He has said, Abraham is my prophet. Return the wife and he will pray for you. But Abimelech is absolutely correct. He has done nothing wrong. But if Abraham is going to pray for him and he's done nothing wrong, what is Abraham going to pray to him for? And we would use modern terminology to get that concept across.
That his household would be in good shape again.
It could be. His household could be in good shape again. How about that Abimelech would have a relationship with God?
I was asking what that word live means.
The word what?
It says, pray, he will pray for you and you shall live.
Live. Salvation. Remember, Abimelech is a pagan king. Has No real knowledge of God. Certainly not like Abraham has. Not like Melchizedek has. Not like certain other people that we encountered has. But he has some knowledge. He has his own cult religion there. But now he has encountered the true God. But here is a pagan man, lost, who's telling God, my hands are innocent in this matter, and God says it's true. Of course, I helped you to be innocent. But it's true. And yes, I know, my prophet Abraham, who, he has issues and we're working on him. Just like every one of us. We have issues, and God is working on us with those issues. And there's very often in the scriptures, what do we find? We find the righteous acting worse than the lost. And God has to come and deal with us for that. He does have to discipline us. And notice, when Abimelech gives Sarah back, he doesn't just call Abraham over to the court, to the palace, and say, here's your wife. Don't bother me again. That was a bad experience. What does he do? He calls the entire court together. In fact, he makes it a public testimony. He gives them gold. He gives them cattle. He wants everyone to know that he has not slept with her. He has not touched her. That she is innocent. She has her honor restored to her. Is this important? Why is it important? It's in here for a reason. So what's the reason? Why is this part important? Well, if Isaac is going to be born the next year, and he is, who's his father? Who is his father? And how do you know that? So Abimelech is making a big show here to show that he has not touched her, he has not slept with her, she still has her integrity, and God puts that in the scripture so that there is no question as to who the father of Isaac is. Because if the father of Isaac is Abimelech, then guess what? God has no strength. God is weak. God cannot fulfill his promises. So ultimately, who is behind this move, this weakness on Abraham's part? Satan. Yeah, let's hear it. Satan. Working through the scenes, trying to corrupt constantly the plan of God, the line of David, the promised people. He's constantly at work trying to destroy that. First with Abel. Then trying to corrupt the entire population so that God could only bail out Noah. And now here he is once again at work, trying to corrupt the line before it ever gets started. That's why that's in here. That's why Abimelech was prompted to make this very public. And let's face it, this is a city. This is not a territory. This is not a whole country. Very expensive restoration gift. And he was absolutely truly innocent in it. He had not done anything wrong. Abraham did. Sarah did. Now we're going to jump, because I want to keep this, our view of Abimelech together. So we're going to jump through the rest of this past the birth of Isaac for right now, down to chapter 21, because we come back to Abimelech again. And that's in 21, verse 22. And they get together again. Now, why are they getting together again? Once this is at Abimelech's behest. The first one was Abraham's behest. Not done right. Now, this one is at Abimelech's request. Done properly. The guy is very honorable. What changed between the two? The two events. What is sandwiched between them? Here, read it. What's sandwiched between them? What's, between the failure and the whining. Abimelech now, he has seen a demonstration of the power and force of God, the reality of God. He now has a clear view of the emptiness of his own paganism and the reality and truth of Abraham's God and faith. And God told Abimelech that Abraham is a what? Prophet. Thus, he now has heard, more than likely, that Abraham has a son, the son of promise, through Sarah, and he knows that for a fact because he didn't sleep with her, so that this could only be of God, and therefore the rest of the promise must also be true. Father of a great nation of many nations. So Abimelech, this is a smart guy. He's thinking ahead. Let's have a treaty so that your people don't attack my people. Because we're on a thin strip of coastline between the mountains and the sea. It's very thin. Not much room for expansion. You can't expand north. There are the Phoenicians, who are very powerful. Actually, the Phoenicians are the forerunners of the Mycenaean culture, which is the forerunner of the Grecian culture. They traveled all over the Mediterranean. So you're not expanding north, because they will kick your touche. You can't expand too far south, because then you run into Pharaoh. And he won't like that either. And the deserts. So they're kind of sandwiched in there. And he wants to negotiate this treaty. I would too. What's Abraham doing at this momentous occasion? So Abimelech comes, he brings Phicol, the commander of his army, once again, that's more than likely a title. And therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my descendants or my posterity or anybody else ever connected with us down through time. If I can cover all my bases, that's what I want to do. But I have dealt kindly with you, and he did. We saw that. And so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, sure, I swear it. However, I have a problem. You guys are thieves. You took my well. The peddler goes, what? What? What are you babbling about? What was the problem? If you had a problem, why didn't you go and talk to him? He didn't go and talk to Abimelech. He didn't go and say, listen, we dug this well. You know, we're feeding 5,000 head of cattle out here. And you guys came and took it. I went back. But he didn't do that. He waits until he has Abimelech over a barrel. And then he says, you stole from me. Abimelech, whoa, whoa, whoa. I never heard about this. No one ever told me about this. Once again, Abimelech has been blindsided. And thus, Abimelech says, take the oil, of course. So Abraham, out of all the cattle that Abimelech brings to the offering, guy makes any more treaties with Abraham, he's going to be a pauper. Abraham pulls out 7 head, and Abimelech says, what's this for? This is so to seal our treaty about the well. He's fixated on that well. He wants that well. It's his well. And by George, it's always going to be my well because it's mine. I dug it. And so the name of the well becomes known as Beersheba, or Beersheba in the English, which means seven oaths.
Well of the seven.
Yep, well of the seven. Which you would think that this would be, if I was Abraham, I don't know if I'd want it to be called the well of the seven cattle that I whined about. More like something nice and beautiful and pretty. And so he's constantly reminded, and we all are now, every time we read that, that Abraham had to whine about his well. And you say, so what? Who cares? We're going to see 2 or 3 passages in Genesis where this becomes an issue. Where they go into such minor, trivial detail in the midst of these momentous occasions, these stories, as we've been taught, which I hate that terminology, that you have to ask yourself, what are they talking about? Why are we doing this? Who cares? You know, they had to pay 7 cattle for a well. What's the whole point?
I was noticing they had written a little excerpt on wells here, and they were talking about the wells that dug from limestone, and they were quite deep in that area.
They're very, yeah.
He said Jacob's well is still 75 feet deep and could have been 150 feet deep at the time it was originally dug.
Yeah.
And it would have been a lot of effort.
A lot of effort. Unless you live in Orlando, and then they open up all the time. Well, that's what causes sinkholes. Florida, the middle part of Florida, is built on limestone. Filled with fresh water, and you can go cave diving all the time. Which is a very interesting way to dive, because you don't meet old cave divers. Because they keep diving further and further in till they die, or they quit. If I was to write a book about my past because I wanted you to know how wonderful, great, and powerful I am and why you should be listening and hanging on every word and believing it, do you think I would be writing about real things? That I would be talking about the faults of my posterity, my ancestors? Or would I be presenting everybody in the best possible light? Like my great-great-grand-uncle, dad, whatever, who rotted in Louisiana during the Civil War, and the only thing he got out of it was malaria. I'd have him in some big battle, winning the day. This private won the war. How do we know the Bible's true? We're accused of circular reasoning all the time. Now, the dirty little secret is that all reasoning is circular, because it's all based upon the empirical. We don't know what lies behind the empirical. We do not know what gravity is. We do not know what heat is. We do not know what light is. We only know there are facts. Thus, everything that we think we know about them as hard facts is basically circular reasoning. Now, they accuse us of Believing the Bible because the Bible says it's the Word of God. Circular reasoning. Now, if that was all we had to go on, they would have a valid charge. Unfortunately, that's not all we have to go on. How do we know the Bible is true? Passages like this. Abraham was a liar. Abraham was weak-willed. David was an adulterer and a murderer. It tells us the true character of people, even those that are quote-unquote heroes of the faith. It tells you their true character. It doesn't hide it.
Because you could just put that in there, you know. I'm just saying.
Then what's the point? How would I get anybody to follow my faith if I painted ancestry of liars and thieves and idiots? No one's going to follow that. But they will follow that which says, Abraham, he's like I am. He struggles with the same struggles I do. I know that Abraham is true because I had those same struggles. Now, is that absolute knowledge? No. Do you know what absolute knowledge is? There's only one way to obtain absolute knowledge. Exactly right. Die. Die right now, and you will be ushered into absolute, unfailable, unquestioning, perfect knowledge. Unfortunately, if you're not saved, you're not going to like that outcome. That's why it's called living by faith. Not stupid faith, not foolish faith, but faith based on, like Aristotle's fourth law of logic, logical inferences. We take what the Scripture tells us. Does it tell us true? Well, Abraham, he's not perfect, so I'll take that as true. And how do I know that? Because I struggle with those things. When I come up against authority, there are times I'm not going to fight that battle. There are times I'm going to bend over like a tree in the wind and let it blow by. And that's what he was. He was afraid of authority. He was afraid of the authority of Pharaoh, of Abimelech. He moved to the Philistine territories after Sodom to prevent reprisals. He could not even confront authority when he had a legitimate claim and the authority figure was friendly. This is Abraham, father of the faithful, father of the many nations. Why did God choose this loser? Exactly right. It demonstrates God is the active agent.
Could be God knew the rest of us knew we're even bigger losers. All right, I'm going to choose the best of the worst.
Could be.
Except for Gary.
Well, let's see. Maybe it comes back to what we studied a week or two ago.
Oh, yeah.
Huh? This is lost man. Here we are. Here's the median. How do you attain this? Measuring yourself by yourself. And those who do so are not wise. It tells us that in 2 Corinthians. Those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. Yet we do this constantly, especially in the 20th century, and we come up with the bell curve, which means that all the normal people are here. All the abnormal people are out here on the tails. Well, guess what you became when you became saved? You were on the tail now because you are a new creation. You're now abnormal. That is why the world hates you. Well, the black swans, the bad ones, they're the Christ rejectors. They go to the other extreme. In fact, I was watching some satanic videos on YouTube about Hollywood and stuff. Reminded me of my bad old days. And I used to be involved in some of that stuff. And they're obviously the ones. But you know what these also are? I put this up here for a reason. Christ rejectors. You know, some of the most foulest people I've ever met are those who came close to the gospel and fell away. They had such a hatred of God in the scriptures. They fell away. Just like Hebrews talks about. And what more can you offer than the death of the Son of God? Nothing. But we, and of course, there's Abimelech. That's where he's at. And he's good. In human terms. But he's not saved. And here's Abraham. Saved. He's on this end. But how did he get here? Absolutely. He got there because he woke up one morning and said, I need to go over here to this land and live for 25 years, and eventually I'm going to have a son, and it's going to be a great life. Is that how that happened? No. God called him. God called him while he was lost. God called him and brought him along. God eventually matured him and brought him along to the point where he got saved and recognized the power of God and believed by faith. That doesn't mean he got perfect experientially, just positionally. We are all perfect positionally in Christ. We are not perfected experientially until we die. Because we still have the body of flesh. So Abraham, he's abnormal in the eyes of the world. Yet, even though he's done poorly, Abimelech is told, talk to Abraham, he will pray for you that you may live. We might actually see this guy up there on the other side, just like Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the repetition. Abraham gives Sarah to Pharaoh. Abraham gives Sarah to Abimelech. The birth and exodus of Hagar and Ishmael, the birth of Isaac, and the expulsion of Ishmael. See the repetition? It's wanting us to know that Abraham has not changed. His flesh does not change. Abraham and Lot have a division over a well. Didn't work out too good for Lot. Abraham and Abimelech have division over a well. Works out better. But the reason it didn't work out well for Lot is because Abraham failed Lot, as we talked about in that lesson. He was the elder. He should have made the choice. Instead, he let the inexperienced guy make a bad choice and waved bye-bye to him. Have a good time. Don't write. Well, he's not in the same position. He's not under Abraham. Remember, he's on the same par with Abraham in the fact that they're both fathers of people. So here are the bare facts of the birth. And the birth is basically an afterthought. It's almost an anticlimax. Isaac was conceived. Isaac was born. I think there's one verse dedicated to the birth of Isaac. Now, he's waited how many years for this? 25. Over 25 years. And he just says, he was conceived, he was born, he was circumcised, everyone's 100 years old. Sarah laughed, everyone would laugh, we're all laughing, everyone's having a good time. Bang! That's the birth of Isaac. If I was writing this, and it took me 25 years or so to get here, I'd be writing a couple of chapters on this. We had a celebration, we had parties, they lasted for 2 weeks. We got over it, we had another party, lasted for another 2 weeks, and we love God, and God loves us, and God is great, and God is good. be writing volumes. What does God write? Isaac's born. Oh, what? I did what I said I'd do. Can you not follow through on this? You not understand my power, my faithfulness? If you can't get it in a sentence, you can't get it in a chapter. This quietly ushers in the grand start of the promised people, the Jews. This man is not the active agent. It wasn't done because Abraham was great and good and wonderful. He was just like all of us. He was a sinner. But God is the active agent doing his will. But we come to this weaning party. Now, this is a ceremony that occurs at about the age of 5 or so. They're no longer at the breast. They're totally at the table now. But it's a change from infant baby status unto child status. Now they come out of the home, especially the boys will come out of the home and work with their fathers. They now come under the father's tutelage. They learn at the feet of their fathers. First 5 years, they learned at the feet of their mother. That's why you always do a genetic check of the mother. Make sure there's no hidden traps in there. But this is why you're told not to be unequally yoked. You might be a very faithful Bible believer, but you're not teaching that child the first 5 years of its life. You're not laying the foundation. She is. And what foundation is being laid that you're going to try and build on? Food for thought there. So now we have Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar, Ishmael is about 14. And he's having a grand time at this party. Now, what would we call Ishmael in today's terminology? Stepbrother. Well, that too. But how is he acting toward Isaac? How about bully? He's 14. Get out of my way, kid. Get out of my way. Here, hold this. Nah, the fire won't burn you. It'll be okay. So Sarah, she caught on to this because this is not a one-day party. This is festival lasting several days. And Sarah says, they got to go. Is this not cyclic also? I mean, didn't Sarah get upset with Hagar before? Yeah. Only there, Hagar left. Now, Sarah's demanding that Abraham, act in his official capacity and banish them. And Abraham does not want to because he loves Ishmael. It's his first son. Now, the problem with this is that this behavior, this particular sin that was brought on by Sarah and consummated by Abraham in, first of all, having a child with Hagar, sets up favoritism in the family. And we see that again in life of Isaac.
In your own life.
We see it again in the life of Jacob. Remember, God said the elder shall serve the younger, and yet what was Isaac doing? He was giving the blessing to the elder in defiance of God. Or so he thought he was. Yep. The brothers and Jacob were ticked off at Joseph because he had these dreams of them all bowing down and worshiping him. And so the brothers said, we're going to fix this problem. And because they decided to fix the problem, they made it true. So your actions will carry out the will of God. So Abraham sends them away with a bottle of water and get on my life. And they nearly die, and God tells Hagar, there's a well over here, stop whining. And the promise I gave to Abraham is true. It will come to Ishmael. He too will be the father of a nation. And the Arabs trace their lineage back to Ishmael, even today. So Hagar, now we come down to Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. This is the only allegory in the Bible. This is why that narrative is in there to begin with. So that God could tell Paul about this. Hagar represents, according to Paul, Jerusalem on earth. Sarah represents what? Jerusalem in heaven. Now, I got a question. How did Paul know there was a Jerusalem in heaven?
He came there. I think he'd been there. By faith.
So when Paul says, I heard things that I couldn't write about, he writes about them. You can't help but build on the knowledge you have. So we get a glimpse of what he saw. And if, as according to some sources, Barnabas wrote Hebrews, where did he get his understanding that there is a temple in heaven that was, of which the one on earth was but a copy? Paul, been there, saw that.
That's another option. The Holy Spirit might have just revealed it to him.
Could have. Absolutely. So I'm not dogmatic about it. Both are possibilities. So Hagar is law fulfilled by works, law fulfilled by grace of Sarah. This will be on the slide. It's there in Galatians. What I want us to look at in the last few moments of our class is Ishmael is a son of promise manifest, a son of promise manifested Ishmael's hatred of grace. Ishmael was probably a well-behaved boy until Isaac was born. As we walk in this life, allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us, demonstrating grace, and we tend to try to veil that very often in sin, but in the few instances where it does break out, the world hates us. Exactly like Christ said. They hate that demonstration of grace because it reveals their sinfulness. Ishmael could not be made better. Could only be cast out. That's what Paul says in Galatians. Your old nature cannot be made better. It can only die. Thus you have a new nature. Your old flesh cannot be made better. 1 Corinthians 15. You must have a new flesh. The old must go so that the new can come in. His progeny has become a race of self-willed, rebellious men at odds with everybody. That's their own words, and that's true even today. So Ishmael is a picture of religious works for both lost and saved. And I say both for saved too because when we tend to walk by works, and we do, because we don't live by faith, by grace constantly. I wish I could. But I don't. I end up falling back into works. Thus, the sin. And lost people were rebelling against God. But Abraham loved them both. How about if we do this? This is Dysoukos from James chapter 1. We're double-minded. We have a tendency to be two-souled, double-minded. We are to cast out our sins, which we love so much. That sin that we hide, that we pet, that we caress, that we try not to reveal to everyone. The secret sins, as we say in the fundamental movement. When we keep our sin, we testify that we do, in fact, live by works. We all have those. We return to being self-willed, rebellious, and divided. That's why there are probably so many denominations in the world today of various flavors, because we're all self-willed, divided, not following one faith, one God, one Spirit, one baptism, one church. Thus, we demonstrate that we are two-souled, leading to many emotional, behavioral, and spiritual problems for which we try to find various solutions, medical and otherwise. We claim freedom from sin, but if we're not careful, we can remain chained to it. Thus we demonstrate that when we live by our works, we are as weak and self-willed as Abraham. God help us to repent. Our salvation is totally by God's grace. This is why there's no works involved. Because we still retain sin in the flesh. This is talked about time after time after time. And we can deny it, but our lives testify to it. Thus, this becomes a lesson that the Bible is in fact true. When it describes Abraham in his flaws, he's describing us in our flaws. And it is for us to recognize that and repent. And not to work at it, but to allow God's Spirit to manifest itself in us and flow through us. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for your word. Reveal to us, open up our hearts and our minds to read your word, but to be taught by your Holy Spirit. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it is your Spirit that leads us into knowledge of your word. You know, drag us into it kicking and screaming, but as we want to have our flaws revealed, and you reveal them to us, and we drop down to our knees, thanking you for not judging us as we deserve, but also for bringing us along according to your grace and your will. Help each one of us here to maintain that spirit. In Christ's name, amen.